Now take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon his word, upon the preaching of it. Pray with me, please. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would teach us from your word. These corrupt lips are unable. This corrupt mind is unable. Only you, O our Father, can teach your disciples. And so we pray that you would send your spirit forth this day, and that this man would decrease, and Christ himself would increase, and that we would only hear your voice. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 16. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." You may be seated. This is tied very closely to last week's lesson about the parable of the seed and the sower, which had to do with the source and the direction of understanding faith. Understanding faith. There is a faith that is dead. There is a faith that is living. There is a faith that is damning. There is a faith that is saving. There is a faith that is worthless and vain. There is a faith that works and is not vain, is full of meaning and purpose and value. That faith, that saving faith, that understanding faith is given to us by God through his word. The origin of it is his word growing in a cultivated heart. And when I say cultivated, I don't mean cultivated by academia or culture. I mean a heart that has been cultivated by the Holy Spirit's work in that heart, as through the circumstances of this world, he works in us to prepare our hearts for that word of his, which is the seed that grows up, and it must grow to bear fruit, or it is worthless. Worthless. It is possible to be living and yet dead. It is possible to be alive, growing, metabolizing, and yet completely sterile. The unbeliever has a spirit within them, and that spirit in them, which is combined with their body, gives them life. And yet, that spirit is inadequate in them for all truly spiritual things. It is functionally dead, and they, the unbeliever, lives and yet is dead. Only in Christ is their full life restored. Only in Christ is the union of spirit and body real again and begins to reflect the image of God. It is done because he sends forth his word. His word is life. His word is not like my word. My word is a function of my mind that is working upon my voice box and is exciting sound waves that are traveling through this room and are being picked up by the tympanic membrane in your ear and transmitted to your brain for interpretation. That's all my words are. Nothing more than that. His word is power. Is power. How much power? Power to create the universe out of nothing. Understand that those who deny that doctrine, deny the power of God, deny the power of his word, and in denying the power of his word, shut off, shut the gates to the kingdom of God, shut off the possibility of salvation and life. God's word is power. It is power. And because he has said that the power of God unto salvation is the preaching of the gospel, he still uses the word. Now he uses the, you might say, carrier wave of the human voice, the living voice. But it is the secret work of his Spirit, the secret and miraculous work of his Spirit, that brings life and sustains life to his people. This is something that we believe. We believe it. Why? Because the Word of God teaches it. Some say that's circular reasoning. I say there is nothing but circular reasoning. And if this is circular reasoning, it is taking an infinite circle to come around. This is God's Word speaking to us. It is no more circular reasoning than for Charles Dickens to put in the front of his book, Tale of Two Cities, written by Charles Dickens. Well, how do we know Charles Dickens wrote Tale of Two Cities? Because it says in the on the title page, Charles Dickens. But that's in the book. Isn't that circular reasoning? God attests, self-attests in this scripture. And so to speak, he says in this scripture, by God. By God. And we believe that with a belief that comprehends and apprehends him. That is very important for us to understand, because we cannot go forward in life without that understanding. It is an understanding that must grow in us. We must hold on to it, and it must bear fruit. We must keep it, hold it, cling to it, and it must go forward dynamically into good works. You know, one of the problems with Western civilization is that it discovered something. It discovered that there are some people who like to dig their heels in, stop, and keep everything exactly the way it is. And it also discovered at the same time that there is another kind of people who just like to keep moving and keep moving and keep moving. The one can't define why they want to stay still. They just like it. The other can't tell you why they want to keep moving. They just like it. There's no particular rhyme or reason in it. But what Western philosophers have over time done is identify these two types of people, these two forces, and separated them into two camps, a left and a right, a conservative and a liberal, or a conservative and a progressive. What do we as Christians do with that? Do we choose sides? I'm a Christian, therefore I'm a conservative. I think we're beginning to find out there's a problem with that point of view, aren't we? Conservatism keeps changing too, doesn't it? And we as Christians cannot hold to the Word of God and keep the Word of God and follow the Republican Party or the Libertarian Party or any of the other parties. Because they are, like the other side, progressing, so to speak, changing, morphing all the time. What are we? What are we? Well, you know, whenever you have these two sides to things that we see in ourselves, you know, what are we? Are we individuals or are we a part of the group? The only place I can ever find where these things are reconciled is in God's Word. Always in his word and in the life that comes from his word. We are to keep his word. We are to park it conservatively on his word. Never change a word of it. Why? Because it's our life depends upon it. Our life depends upon the purity of his word. Therefore, we conserve his word. We keep it. We park it on it. But you know what? When we do that, there's something we can't help do if we're a true believer. And that is to dynamically be moving forward all the time. Because the life of his word working in us is not a dead one like philosophy. It is a living word the Word that is the creative and living divine Word working inside of us causes us to do what? To bear fruit and to do good works. Unto what? Unto the eventual conquest of this planet. There's an ideology for you. Get behind that. Get behind that. I am. That's my ideology. That's my politics. My politics is God's Word working effectually in His people to the conquest of this world unto justice and righteousness that only God can give, and that man has proven over 6,000 years that he is absolutely incapable of doing. There's politics for you. Get behind that. Our founding fathers used to be behind that politics. And the abandonment of that politics for this dualism that we have in our day is the downfall of Western civilization. We were not grounded on those things. That's how important these things are to us in our day. All right? And where does it start? It starts with an attentive heart listening to God's Word. Listening to His Word. Holding on to every sentence, every clause of it. Being transformed by it. Evidencing those things in the world. And so he goes on from here in verses 16 through 18 to tell us what the source of all good works are. Good works are things that we should be doing. Now, good works are not just giving out charity money and things like this to different people. Good works is everything the Christian does. That's what good works is. Everything the Christian does, that's good. Okay? And only the Christian can do it. And do it good. Excuse my English. Only the Christian can do it and do it good. All right? Why is that? Because we have the Word in us. Because we have the Spirit attending that Word. Because we have been died for. Because we recognize the God who is, the God who is revealed to us in Scripture. So the source of all good works is what we want to discuss first. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container. Now, you know, I'm not so sure that's, you know, that's true as far as propositionally is concerned. I think there are probably quite a few people who light lights and then put them under containers. You know, man is he's a sinner. He does dumb things, you know. And that's kind of the point here. Nobody with any sense is going to light it and put it under the cover. That's what he's saying. That's not sensible to do. Why bother to light it at all? It's not doing anybody any good. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, which would, you know, in that day when they used flame, would be a bad idea. But he puts it on a lampstand. He puts it on an elevated piece of furniture in order that it might be situated properly to give the greatest amount of light so that... And that word there in the Greek, so that, is henna, which is always conditional. In order that, or for the purpose of, the very purpose of putting it on the lampstand, is so that those who come in may see the light. They may be able to see. Now, imagine that we're the lamps, and that is the point. Imagine that we're the lamps. We are the ones who are to give light to others. That's his point. You know, there's a rational aspect to this language. It's almost syllogistic. We, the sensible thing for us to do, having light, having the seed of his word, having sunk into the cultivated heart, keeping it, bearing fruit by it, this is to be evident. It is to be known, shown, seen. There is nothing to be secret about it. Nothing whatsoever. In Matthew 5, he actually signifies works when he deals with this very imagery right here, following the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And we even know from satellite photography today that that's even more true, isn't it? We have all these wonderful satellite photographs of the world and the lights that light up the cities all over the world. You can't hide the cities. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. And remember, he's following the Beatitudes when he says this, which he's talking to us in terms not of action necessarily all by itself, but of an attitude in our hearts engendered by his word, engendered by the death of Jesus and his resurrection and the sending forth of the Spirit. This attitude within us is going to express itself. It must. It cannot but express itself. The life of God can't be hidden. Once it is within the redeemed soul, it cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. You see what the light is? The light is our good works. You know, we think of God's glory as light, right? But how do we know his glory? I mean, if I go out and start talking about the sun as if it is the glory of God, I'm turning into a pagan. I'm going back to the worship of Ra, not God. But what do we mean when we say his glory shines? We mean the same thing. We see his glory in all that he does. In all that takes place around us. In creation itself, we see his glory. What is that but the footprint of where he has been? What is that but the reverberation of his voice? What is everything that we see around us? What about the conditions of our lives? What about the blessings that he gives to us? The food that he gives us? The clothing that he gives us? The conditions of nationality that make us free to come here without any inhibition and to be able to worship him? All of those things reflect the glory of God. We see his glory in what he does. We also see his glory in his word. That's where we go from his acts to his ways. Then we begin to explore him insofar as he will allow us to explore him by his revelation into his inner heart. And to know his ways. To know the ways of God. Is that just for our benefit? Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. What's the end game here? The end game is the glorification of the Father. The glorification of God. Is it the glorification of me? It is not. That's self-righteousness. It is that they may see my good works. Good works. Not all my works. My good works. And glorify the Father who is in heaven. The evidence of God's word coming out of us to the world is what wins the world to become glorifiers of him. This is why we can't hide it. We must not hide it. You know, there's a withinness and a withoutness here. The difference between the Christian religion, biblical Christian religion, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the difference between this religion and every religion in the world is this very thing. The life and the salvation presented to us in the Gospels and in the Scriptures starts within us and it grows and manifest itself outside. It emanates from us by our union with God. This is the only religion that does this. You know, trust me, you can study it for yourself, but I have done comparative religion all the way back as far as I can find it. And every religion is a without within religion. Man can't conceive of a within without religion. God must reveal that. Because God is the only one who can do it. And everyone in this room who has ever encountered God, who has ever encountered the visitation of the Holy Spirit presenting the cross of Jesus to you and have gone to your knees in repentance before him and believed in him, every one of you can testify to the fact that it started in here. It didn't start out there. Out there was doing what? It was making you worse. It was crowding upon you the iniquities and the sins of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that our salvation is not only from the sin which is within our own heart, but in our being positioned in the world in such a way that we could not fight off its influences. Religion can't start out there. There's nothing out there but human iniquity. And that doesn't save. Don't expect that universities, don't expect that politics and government systems and charity organizations or even churches are going to exert saving power that's going to go into us and change us. That's not going to happen. It happens from within. The seed has to go in to the cultivated ground and take root there and come into fruit. Every religion, every philosophy that believes that the environment around us, changing the environment, is going to save us, is going to lift us up, is going to enlighten us, is going to make us more better and more mystical people. Any idea coming from man like that is devoid of faith. Devoid of faith, and is reduced to inspiration. And when I say inspiration, I don't mean the inspiration of scriptures. I mean just being inspired. And that's all you can do. Put up posters and memes. You know, slap them all over everywhere so people can read them and be lifted up a little bit. Oh, that was wonderful. Oh, I like the way you put that. And it's such a pretty picture behind it of a mountain stream. But this does not save. It does not save. High music doesn't save. Oh, it has very religious quality, but it doesn't save. Poetry, art, there's no salvation in these things. There's only salvation in God's Word implanted into our hearts. Implanted into our hearts. This is the source of all good works. If His Word is not implanted within us, it is impossible for us to do good works. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to those who believe at the time of our justification and onward from there, God looks, you might say, pitifully or piteously upon our works with grace. And yet we grow. Not only with righteousness imputed to us, but continually imparted to us. We grow in righteousness. And as we grow through the work of His Word within us, our works become better and better and better. Why? Because we have the faith to look to the God upon whom we depend and ask Him for His blessings on all that we do, believing and trusting in Him that anything we do, any labor that we do in this world, is vain and without any meaning, purpose, and value whatsoever. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Without any purpose or value whatsoever until God blesses it. And then it has all the infinite meaning, purpose, and value of His will upon it. This is where good works comes from. Now in verse 17 he says, all things hidden will be disclosed. Nothing that's hidden, nothing crypted on. That's where we get our word encryption. That which is hidden, nothing is hidden that will not be evident. Nor anything secret that will not be known and that will not and that will come to life. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 5, but in Matthew 10, you know that he has just named the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles here, and then he sends them to go preaching, doing what? Shining as lamps in the world from city to city. And he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preaching, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that interesting? That's kind of the encapsulation of the gospel right there. Do you know that? That term right there, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to be preaching that. Every church needs to be preaching that. Because that's really the title of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? You can't do that if you're pre-mill. The kingdom of heaven is not at hand. It's at the end of time. The kingdom of heaven is here now. It's at hand. Okay? And Christians have always been able to preach this. Always been able to preach this. For the last 2,000 years, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right there. It's right before you. It's near unto you. After this, a caution is given in case they fear persecution. Why? Because if you begin to shine God's word into the darkness of this world, you know, and I love it that Jesus is very frank here. He's not soft-soaping his disciples. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. How many people want to sign up for that? You're the sheep, they're the wolves. Have fun, all right? But notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say to them, go out there and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and boy, are they going to love you. I mean, they're going to love you. They are going to shake your hands. They're going to hug you. You know, they're going to think you are just the greatest thing that came along. He tells it to them the way it is. This is dangerous work, men. This is dangerous work. You are sheep. You have been stripped of all your material weapons. And you are going to go there where they will use any weapon to destroy you. And you are to preach to them this gospel. They are wolves. You are sheep. Now what do you do when they actually bring you to the court for prosecution? It's brother against brother. And remember, we're in a period of time here in the book of Matthew. Jesus has been born, so therefore a new age has just dawned. And it's between that and the death of the apostles when the old age comes to a train wreck. And here we are with Pharisees on the one hand and apostles on the other hand. And what are these guys? They're brothers. They're brothers. They're within the covenant with one another. All right? Both covenants are, so to speak, are operating at the same time. This is a little bit of a confusing period for the Pharisees, but not for the apostles. They understand. Brother against brother. How do you know who you're related to? And he gets down to the basis of that. Verse 21, he says, of Matthew 10, he says, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. But he tells us, you are to be like your master. You'll be hated by all because of my name, verse 22. But it is the one who has endured to the end, who has kept his word, who has held on all the way to the end, who will be saved. He's not saved by holding on. He's holding on because he's saved. All right? The one in whom the seed takes root and bears fruit, the one who holds fast. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the slave is above his master. Jesus came into this world. The world did not know him. He came to his own. They did not receive him. Like the master, so like the servant. We are to carry his word, not only on our lips, but in our deeds. We are to carry his word into this world and shine forth in this world. We must. We have no choice. It's coming out of us. It comes from within to without. We have no control over that. Now, if you have control over that, you need to ask yourself some questions. Why am I covering up the light that is shining within me? Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub or Satan, if they have called me, Jesus is saying, Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household. And this is what he's coming to in verse 26. Therefore, the big therefore, okay? All this said for this purpose. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. Do not be afraid of them. But Lord, we have no weapons. But Lord, we are restrained from their ways. How are we going to communicate with this world if we do not communicate with them according to their ways? This is the big question that's been in the apostatizing church of the West for the last 70 years or so now, ever since Bultmann and Karl Barth came along and began to popularize neo-orthodoxy. Which basically, what neo-orthodoxy does is it says, how do we speak the gospel, which is really not a gospel, but how do we speak the gospel to modern man using modern man's mindset? Okay? So what we have to do is we have to get into psychology, sociology, find out how modern man thinks and feels, and then we have to adjust the gospel to that. And it's been so adjusted that it is not the gospel anymore. It's not the gospel. And these ideas reign in churches. Most church members don't know that because it's been filtered down from the academic through the preacher and to the pew in so many different ways and forms. And this is one reason why the church has no effect on Western civilization anymore. It's not preaching the gospel. It's not preaching it at all. It doesn't bring it to the earth. It assigns some place in limbo up there called the Geschichte and leaves it there and lets it sort of spread out like a mayonnaise over everybody. This is not the gospel that was given to us by Christ. This is not the effectual gospel. The gospel that was given to us by Him are His very words as they are given to us in the Word of God. We don't need a new hermeneutic for that. God has made His Word evident so that even the simplest person can pick it up and be edified by it. We don't have to have left-hand clapping gurus in the high society academies telling us how we're supposed to think about the Word of God. God brings it to His people by His Spirit. He is capable of doing that. And anyone who doesn't believe that does not believe in the work of His Spirit. And they don't believe in spirit. And they don't believe in spirituality. And they don't believe in ghosts. And they don't believe in any of that kind of stuff. So why are they Christians? Why do they call themselves that at all? Why don't they abandon it and become Buddhists? That's where all that theology belongs. Not to us. We believe in the propositional Word of God that has the power to create within us, sinks down into our souls, is worked in that soil by the Holy Spirit Himself. All of it based upon that defining work of God on the cross, which happened in history under Pontius Pilate. And the reason why Europe is dying right now, and America is dying right now, is because we have abandoned that upon which that civilization was built. You know, you knock your foundations out from under, you're not going to last long. And what's happening right now? Islam is overrunning us. I thought we had them dealt with back in the 1500s. What's that all about? And now they're back like a great horde. And why? Because we've turned to another gospel. One that has no power. One that does not give life. And one that creates politicians who are liars. Liars. Lies. This is what characterizes the United States of America. Lies. This nation knows no truth at all. And yet it was founded on it. I won't go any more into that. I'll I'll talk about it a little bit tonight. But we're in big trouble. It's not because we came out of paganism like Rome. God could be merciful to Rome. But we came out of the truth. We came out of the truth. And we have rebelled against it. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. The darkness is closing in on us. Let's not fear it. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Mark puts it in a different way in chapter 4, verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. It is hidden for the express purpose of being revealed. Nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. You know, that ought to make better Christians out of us right there. That God saw fit that everything has been hidden in order that it might be revealed. Think about your own sins for a minute. That will scare you. You mean to tell me that my sins are hidden not because I'm trying to protect myself, but because God intends to reveal them? Well, it's a good time to get on your knees and repent. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Genesis 4:7 says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. It's right there, waiting to lift its voice up and howl. Lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, that is, be guiltless before the Lord. Verse 22. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If it's true of sin, it's even more true of righteousness. Psalm 90, verses 8 through 9. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't reveal all of our secrets? Secrets we don't even know. He's merciful to us. And then Matthew 6, 3 through 4. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. See, there's a place for secrecy. Hiding our works in order that he may what? Reveal it. So that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will, and the word here is openly, reward you. Openly. Now that may be in this life or it may be in the next. But these things he intends to reveal. You know, there's no personal relationship to God, exclusively personal relationship to God. There's no such thing as an exclusively personal relationship with God. You know, you meet these guys, you know, they're usually on a boat on Sundays. And you're like, well, you know, why aren't you in church? Or do you go to church? Well, nature is my cathedral. And my relationship with God is very personal. Me and Jesus, we be mates, you know. We've got an understanding between us. So my religion is personal to me. You know, there's no place for that kind of personal. We do have a very personal relationship with the Lord. But it is a personal relationship that he tells us you're to be shining it all over the place. You got to be with people. You got to be with people, shining to people. You got to be shining into darkness, into dark places. He didn't save us for our own benefit. He didn't save us just to, you know, finally, I guess like Jasmine at the end of Aladdin, let the little bird go free. Okay? It's a sweet sentiment, but it hasn't got a thing to do with salvation. He saved us unto good works, which were prepared beforehand. And that preparation beforehand was for each one of us who he has redeemed. You know, now, God is also not a socialist. He says, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Now, that does sound a little political to me, especially in modern terms, until we look at it very carefully. You remember where Jesus says some will give fruit 30-fold, some 60, some 100? He doesn't believe in redistribution of wealth. He believes in giving in accordance with how we fit into his kingdom. All right? And that doesn't mean that the one who bears 30-fold in fruit is not going to grow to 60 and then grow to 100. But the distribution of his sanctifying graces are in accordance with his Spirit. Remember, the Spirit bloweth where he listeth. He isn't subject to our microscope. We don't pull our statutes out and hand them to him and say, look, you've got to live by this. God's Spirit moveth where he listeth. There are some who have and there are some who have not. Who are the haves? The haves are those who hold on to his word, who bear fruit, who do good works, who listen to his word, hear him, and do it. And do it. Those are the ones who have. To them he gives more. They grow and grow and increase as they hear him and obey him. James 1. Who are those who have not? They're the ones who think they have. Why do they think they have? For the same reason why Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to heal those who are well, but to heal those who are sick. I didn't come into this world to save the righteous, but to save the sinners. Now, who's not a sinner? Well, there are those who think they're not. There are those who think they're righteous. There are those who think they don't need the doctoring hand of Christ. There are those who think that they're okay. Out of their own achievement, out of their own sense, of their own goodness, they think that they're all right. And so they have. They have their reward, as he says in Matthew 6. When he says, you go into your secret place and pray. There are people out there who like to sound the trumpet before they give their alms. The sounding of the trumpet was throwing your bag of coins into this thing that looked like a golden spittoon. And it would, you know, go ringing around the sides of it, making a loud noise before it finally fell in so that everybody knew that you had just given a big batch of money. And you know, if you were really good at it, you could tell whether it was gold or silver by the timbre of the ring. And so you're telling everybody what you're doing by doing that. You remember the widow? She comes over and drops hers in. That's not the way to do it. Of course, if she had slung hers in the way they did, nobody would have heard it. She just dropped hers in and goes on. All right? He says, they have their reward. What is their reward? The accolades of men. You follow the accolades of men, you get it. You follow the praise of men, you get it. God may very well raise a person up in fame. And that's what they have. They have that. Also, there's a warning here. Be careful. You can lose your reward. You can lose it. You can do great things in your youth and later on slack off like David did when he decided not to go out to battle with the kings. And you can lose everything. You can lose it all. You know, we don't reach autopilot somewhere in our lives where it's like, you know, I just keep the bomb bay doors open and just keep flying and the bombs keep coming out. You know, now somewhere down the lines, the bombs quit because they're not anymore. Somewhere down the line, we're not delivering ordnance anymore. Somewhere down the line, we've run out. And when that takes place, we're not doing good works anymore. And if we're not doing good works, we begin to turn towards doing bad, start doing evil works. And those eat up what reward that we had until there's nothing left of it. What a way to meet your Lord at the end of time. Verses 19 through 21. Jesus defines here, based upon what we've just said, what a relative is. What is a relative? All right. 19, his mother and his brothers came to him. Mother and brother. Now, that's pretty relative. You know, you don't get much more kin than that. Father, sister. They came to him and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And so it was reported to him. There was somebody in the crowd who's going to be the big man here. All right, we've got the clan of the Lord here. Everybody make room, let's let them through. All right, they are the privileged people. Same blood in their veins that's in his. What does Jesus do about that? What does he do about that? He answered and he said, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. They are the ones who do the word of God, who hear. They have the mark of my image on their ear. They hear it. They have the mark on their hands. They do it. They do what they have heard from my word. Those are my mother. Those are my brothers. Those are my sisters. Those are my fathers. Those are those who are kin to me. Now, I believe Mary very much fit into this. We know that she loved the Lord, that she held on to his word. The Bible says that she did. And that she did according to his words. And his brothers, we're not real sure of. They were persecuting him there for a while. Maybe they still were at this point in time. This could have been a dig at them. But I think we have to take it as it comes across to us. Jesus is not in any way guilty of nepotism. There's no way in this world he's going to show favorites to his own family members. Because as he says, I have a family. And my family are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those are my kinfolk. Those are my kinfolk. Boy, I'll tell you, if churches could really get a hold of that. And I'm not talking about breaking down the sentiment in your own family. Keep it. That's wonderful. But subordinate it. Subordinate it. God is our Father. And we are in his family. That's the way it was meant to be from the beginning. That was the basis of creation itself. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, etc. Made in our image, in our likeness. What does that mean? To be in the image of God, to be in the likeness of God. What does that mean? And a lot of people say, well, it means, you know, you can think, and it means that you can reason, and you can build culture, and you can do this and that and the other thing. But the Bible defines for us what it means. It means to be kin to him. It means to be his sons. That's what it means. Likeness and image throughout the Old Testament are related to the father-son or, you know, parent-child relationship of likeness. People say to me all the time about my sons, things like, he looks like you, or he doesn't. He looks like his mother, or he acts like you, or y'all both have the same this or that, or whatever. Likeness and image. This is the figure of speech of this very thing. You don't believe it? Look at Genesis 5:1-3. We don't read this one very much. But this one is directly related to Romans chapter 5. The imputation, double imputation. The imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. Okay? The imputation. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations. We're talking about relatives already. Okay? This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created him, when he created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam, that is, mankind. Something different from angels and animals. Something mediating between. Something spiritual, physical, not just physical or not just spiritual. A creature who is man, mankind, in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became father of a son in his, Adam's, own likeness, according to his, Adam's, image, and named him Seth. God named him. God named Adam. Why? Because he owned him and defined him. Adam names his son Seth. Why? Because he defines him. Why does he define him? Because his son has been born in his image, his likeness. Adam was created in the perfect image and likeness of God. He fell from that. He still retained that likeness and that image, but it became corrupt. Corrupted by sin. Broken, shattered, and mixed together with a new sinful nature. And he passed it to his son, who was born in his image and in his likeness. And so it has been throughout the ages. And you might say, well, I wasn't there, so I don't think that's fair. Well, God was there, and that makes it fair. What God puts, what system God puts upon his people, whether it is that he will have one man represent all of the human race that comes out of that man, he may definitely do so, and did. And he did so for this purpose, in order that you might be saved by the representation of one man. Because your representation before God in judgment isn't going to work. So therefore you must have his righteousness imputed to you. I wasn't there when Jesus died on the cross. That's not fair. I don't hear anybody saying that. And yet it is by that principle of imputation that you are saved. Because that one man represented you. Likeness and image. What do we mean when we say the word godly? Godly. You know, we describe people that way. And that's good. I'm glad. We should do that a lot. You know, some people say judge not. I say judge. Do a lot of judging. Call a lot of people godly. Tell a lot of people that they are a great influence on you and draw you near to Christ because they're godly people. But what does it mean for them to be godly? It means godlike. Godlike. There's nothing wrong with that either. That's what we're supposed to be. There are commands about that. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Notice that he not only is telling us to be holy, and by his Spirit we are able to be holy, but he is telling us to be holy as he is holy. Be like me, holy. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven. If he's your Father in heaven, you should be like him. I should be like my Father. I should be in his likeness. I should be in his image. People looking at me, looking at my good works, should glorify the Father who is in heaven. Why? Because I'm like him. Godlike. Am I that way on my own? No, I cannot be. I cannot be. Sin still dwells within me. But I can be through Jesus. Jesus says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is not putting on us something that he did not live out before us as the Son of God who was like his Father, who heard his Father's words and did it. And we are not better than our Master. We are not better than our Master. We must hear the word of God and do it. Now, we've lost the pure image of God, and in this life, we will never get it back. We will get it back in some measure, but we'll never get it back. And we don't need to hide behind that image of God to try to justify ourselves either. Oh, I'm made in the image of God, so we can't do that. Only Jesus is the pure image of God. And our kinship of God to God is going to go through him. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation or the express image of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus and Jesus alone is now the image, the imago Dei. He and he alone is the express, pure, perfect image of God. He and he alone, the Son of God, is like God and is God. So how do we recover the imago Dei, the image of God? Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew. And who are those that he foreknew? Everyone written in his book from before the foundation of the world, for whom he bleeds and dies, for whom he bled and died, and whom he carries along to the time of their visitation, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Where do we find the image of God? In conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. This is the basis of kinship. It is the exalted basis of kinship. We are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. What does Jesus do when he comes into the world? What does he do at the beginning of his ministry? Let's just go back and sum it up real quickly. He comes and he chooses 12 apostles. These apostles are the center point of a group of disciples round about them. He teaches them, he gives them his word, and then he says to them, follow me, follow me. And then he tells them how. You are not above your master. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you would be my disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. All of these things that he's saying, you're my disciples, follow me. Do as I do. Think as I think. Feel as I feel. These things are inscripturated for us. The Spirit teaches these things to us. We continue to be disciples in the same way, by being conformed to the image of Christ. All right? You know, light, Christianity light, I guess you could call it, L-I-T-E. Christianity in our time, everybody seems to think they've got a path. You know, they've worked it out. There's so many, you know, you can almost find everybody who has a really personal relationship with Jesus. When mine comes about, my path is this way and that way and all this kind of stuff. I have to say to you that if you have a path that you've made up for yourself, and I don't mean to be mean or anything like this, but I'm just going to shoot straight with you. You need to take a great big piece of brush like the cowboys used to do, you know, when they were covering up their trail, you know, and just rub it across that thing and rub it out. Rub your path out. It's not going anywhere anyway. You've blazed the wrong trail. Your trail's no good. The only trail that counts, and this is the theme of the book of Luke, the only trail that counts is the one Jesus made. That's the one we need to be on. The Boltmans and the Barts and the Niebers and the Eberlings and all the rest of them, they're not going to teach us this thing. Their pathway is up in the clouds somewhere. You can't get to it. This is propositional. We can do this as we look at his word, as we see his words and we see his commandments. We can follow these things. As we get to know his ways, we can be like him. We are his sons. He is our father. That's real. It's very real. It's more real, says Jesus, than the kinship you have with your father and your mother and with your children and with your sisters and brothers. All that blood has been set aside. It's not saving. It doesn't mean it's not important. It is important, but it's not saving. God puts no redemption in bloods, says John in John 1. Whether that blood is shed or whether that blood's inside of somebody's veins that you got yours from. Bloods don't do it. They don't do it anymore. But it is by a faith which comprehends and apprehends God. A faith which holds on to His Word, understands His Word, and holds on to it, and does it. And does it. Comprehends it and apprehends. All right? Those are the ones who are of the same family. And that is the prime family. The prime family. Do I know everybody who's a member of that family? Beginning and end? No. No, I don't. But God has given to me those who are evident before me to love and to cherish, to bear fruit to, pick fruit off of you, for us to be in union with one another, to love each other as we love our own flesh, because we are one spirit. Sons of Abraham, by faith, not by blood. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this glorious salvation that You have given to us. We thank You that Christianity is not without power in our day. It has only been made powerless by those who do not know its power. Lord, we thank You that the power of God to salvation is still the same as it always has been. And the Spirit's hand has not become short, and Jesus' blood has not become anemic, and the Father's will has not become compromised, but that the same God who delivered these things to us is still the God of this earth, that You are not far away from us and unable to be near to us, that You in Your infinity and in Your eternality are both transcendent so that we cannot reach You, we cannot know You, and yet You are imminent so that we can know You and we can reach You. You have made it so through Your Son. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word, Your written Word, which is before us, which words have no power whatsoever until the Spirit begins to show us these things and to cause us to grow and to mature in You, and cause life upon life to take place within us. And we pray, Lord, that You would take us down that path of conformity to Christ. Cause us to be like Him. So that when we do good works in this world, when we go about doing the things that You have given to us to do, in the way in which You have given to us, equipped by You, blessed by You, then the world may look to heaven and glorify the God who is. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, it would not be appropriate for us to take this meal off into a room by ourselves and have our own personal little experience with it. And the reason for that is that in this blood right here, or the blood that this represents, in this torn flesh right here, is where our relationship is to one another, our kinship to one another. A kinship that goes beyond ethnicity, goes beyond politics, nationality, any other kinds of human-made divisions that may take place. Some of those things may have their place in some areas of life. But when we come to this meal, we come to it together as one loaf. Okay? Together as one loaf. This is one bread. This is one wine. The blood of Jesus is one blood. It's not the blood of Jesus and Muhammad and Gautama and somebody else. It's the blood of Jesus and only Jesus, who did that for us that no one else would do. No Gautama would do it. No Muhammad would do it. Only Jesus died for the sins of His people. Only He did. One blood. Jesus' blood. One bread.
This bread represents to us a veil that has been torn, which is Christ's flesh. And that veil which is torn has opened up the Holy of Holies, which was restricted, dangerous. You could not go there, or plagues would break out upon his people. And yet in the death of Christ, that was torn down. The Holy of Holies was torn down because reconciliation had taken place between God and men. He and his people came together. They were not separated anymore. They came together. And in coming together, he draws us together with one another. All right? Reconciliation leads to peace among men. It is vain, it is so vain, for the philosophies, ideologies, and politics of our world to seek peace between men without a peace between God and men. It has to start there. It has to start there. All right? So this is the meal of our peace. This is the place where we come together. Families do that. Families eat together. All right? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to come here and we are going to be reminded that Jesus' blood washes away all of our sins. We're going to come together again and affirm to one another that he has drawn us together in union with one another through his flesh and through his blood. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the celebration of that terrible, terrible thing that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. A calamity which was actually the greatest and most wonderful blessing that was ever bestowed upon mankind. The death of Jesus. Cause us, Lord, as we come, to come into union with you. Put within us that which needs to grow out of us. Your blood and the cleansing effect upon our sins to give us the ability to overcome sin and the world. Your body placing within us our personal union with the God who we once despised in order that we might be peacemakers in this world. Lord, work all of your work in us by your word. Help us to keep it. Help us to obey it. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.